I've been thinking a lot about unity. And part of what touched me about Rob's story when he shared that last week at MC was that idea that being a follower of Jesus, we're so diverse as a group worldwide, right? I mean, there are people all over the world, and they do things differently, and they dress differently, they worship differently, they sometimes use different words sometimes, but there's this sense that we need to be striving for unity in the church. And it's inspiring sometimes to think of that, but it's also discouraging sometimes to think about the disunity of things. Last Sunday, actually, right after MC, my wife and I went to the movie theater because we had to see the Avengers movie because our kids had already seen it earlier in the day, and I am not going to hear any spoilers. Don't worry, I won't share any up here. So we went to see the latest Avengers movie, and it was an evening showing, and the kids were home alone, so Elisa and I were at the theater. Movie started at 7:45, and it was like 15 hours long. Actually, it was 3 hours long. So we've got our phones on Do Not Disturb, like good movie patrons. You know, we don't want to bother our people there in the theater. And the credits start to roll, and out of habit, Elisa pulls out her phone to check, did I miss anything? You know, I've been out of touch for 3 hours. Something really important could have happened, you know, because, yeah, right, nothing ever really important happens when you're in the movies. Except for this time. Because you know how when you pull out your phone and you see the most recent text first? Well, here's what she saw. Don't panic. We're fine. Anne-Marie and Jerry's house caught fire, but it got put out. This is our next door neighbor, right next door. And oh my gosh. So now we start freaking out. We're both flipping through our phones. She had 46 text messages. I'm not as popular or important, so I had fewer. I think this was, you know, Kaysen only texted her mom, didn't text me. So then we have this from a friend who says, what is going on? Is everybody okay? Okay, this is outside your house right now, sending pictures of fire trucks and police. Oh my gosh, look at the exclamation points. They're okay as far as we can tell, but they were taken to the hospital. Your kids are just fine, but Tori and I are super nosy neighbors. We're here with us. So like this whole thing of like, oh my gosh, somebody's house caught fire. And the reason I bring that up is because in the ensuing hours that followed, it was such an amazing and beautiful picture of unity, of a united community, because all of the neighbors on our little cul-de-sac know each other. There is a text thread that I couldn't put up here because it's way too long, because it lasted about 3 days, and it involved what was happening, and who has the number, and where did Anne-Marie and Jerry go? They went to the hospital. We need to give the number to the police, or to the firemen. Where are the cats? We were concerned about the cats. We're looking for the cats. So over the next 2 or 3 days, the whole neighborhood sort of rallies together, and one of our neighbors was not even in town. He was in Austin, and he's like involved in the you know communications about how we can help Anne-Marie and Jerry and how we can figure out this solution. And it's just an amazing, beautiful picture of in that moment there was some unity of purpose and unity of identity. We even we call it the Apple Road community. I mean, that's who we are. We like have this little thing that, and we live in this great place. But in that unity, there's diversity because we have people who are from different cultural backgrounds. We have people who express their faith differently and have different religious beliefs. We have people with different educational backgrounds. So there's a lot of diversity. But we have the unity as a neighborhood, as a community, in that we all are sort of seeking the same goal, and that is to love and support one another and to have a neighborhood that's good to live in and nice to live in and a place where you can rely on people when you need help. So it continued my thinking about this idea of unity in the church, unity among Christians. And it's actually very interesting to think about how many Christian denominations there are. I looked it up because I just didn't believe it. I've heard people saying numbers like this before, and I just didn't believe it. But there are 33,000 Christian denominations worldwide. So a denomination is basically a kind of a branch of Christian faith that has separated itself from other branches of Christian faith because of reasons, right? Sorry, that's my teenager language coming out. It's because reasons. We're leaving because reasons. Like, right, that's what they say. And I'm going to sum it up in two words. I think the reasons for people deciding that they want to go different ways and do different things have to do with two things. And I'm gonna call it belief. I before E, right? IE, thanks. And practice. And a word about belief. There are sort of essential beliefs that make you Christian, but there are other beliefs that might make you want to do things differently. We can call it doctrine, or we can call it, you know, there are certain things you might believe differently than other Christians, and that can cause disunity. And practice is the other one. Practice, customs, traditions. You know, as Rob shared, you know, some of you may have experience with Episcopal churches. I have very little, but the times that I have, it's very interesting because it's very, very different from the way that we in our world sort of express our Christian faith. But it doesn't mean it's bad or wrong. It's just different, right? And so we have these separate things. The things that cause disunity tend to be belief and practice. Now, sometimes these divisions are rather benign, and I think that's fine. You know, sometimes it's like, well, just culturally, you guys like a different kind of music than we like. And so we want to have a church where the music sounds like this, and you want to have a church where the music sounds like this, right? And so it's sort of benign. It's not really angry. But then there are some times where it does get pretty angry, and sometimes it gets pretty nasty, right? And it's like, well, if you don't believe the same way I believe, then there's no way you could be considered a Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't believe X, Y, and Z, or you're not a Christian if you don't live in this particular way. Right? If you don't interpret Scripture the same way I interpret Scripture, then we can't play together in the same sandbox, right? So sometimes it gets pretty nasty. But it's this idea of belief and practice that kind of lead us to disunity. And I want to talk a little bit about some stories in Scripture about maybe why this happens and what we can do about it. And as I was thinking through this, really, I just couldn't get away from these two big stories in Acts, which I think are amazing. I'm not going to put anything up there. I'm going to do a little bit of storytelling, so forgive me for embellishing a bit, but you can look at these. We're going to start with a story that's about Peter in the book of Acts, and then we're going to do a story about Paul, and then we'll talk about Jesus. So Peter, Paul, and Jesus. Not Peter, Paul, Mary, but Peter, Paul, and Jesus. And the first story is actually in Acts chapter 10. And this is a really cool story. So Peter is one of the disciples. He has been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus dies, is resurrected, ascends into heaven, and now Peter finds himself kind of as one of the leaders of this big movement, right? It's a movement of Jews. They're Jewish people who follow the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs, and Jesus was a Jew, and he came in and said, hey, there's a different way to think about God. There's a different way to think about God's kingdom. And all the people that he spoke to and all the people that he talked with and basically up to this point, all the people who had begun to follow Jesus were all Jews. And they were faithful Jews and they followed Jewish customs. One of the biggest sets of Jewish laws on the books had to do with diet, had to do with food. It was really, really important to Jews that they eat food the right way, that it was prepared the right way, that it made sure that it honored God according to the laws that were in the Torah. So Peter has this vision. Maybe you've heard this story. It's a great thing. He's up on the roof. They had very flat roofs where they would go up and pray and sometimes use that as an extra room in the house, right? So he's up on the roof and he's praying, but he's hungry. And he has this vision of a sheet being let down from heaven from its four corners. And on the sheet are animals of all kinds. Animals of all kinds. There were certain kinds of animals you could eat, certain kinds you couldn't. So there were all these different kinds of animals. And Peter heard a voice that said, Peter, eat and be full. And Peter said, no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm a faithful Jew, and I can't eat something that's unclean. And the voice of God in this vision says, Peter, don't call something unclean that is clean. And the idea that Peter got was, oh, so maybe there's a different way now. Maybe this, all these dietary laws and restrictions that we have, maybe that's not exactly the way this is going to move forward. So he has this vision about unclean and clean, right? And then, right after that, somebody comes and knocks on the door and says, hey, Peter, there's this guy over in this other town. His name's Cornelius, and he had a vision, and he has to come get you. He wants to talk to you. Peter says, okay, I guess God wants me there. So Peter goes. He meets Cornelius. He meets his whole family, and he starts to tell them about Jesus. Cornelius was not a Jew. Cornelius did not have the laws and the customs and the traditions of the Jewish people. He was a Gentile. And Peter talks to him and his whole family, and they say, wow, we believe, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. And Peter looks and says, this is amazing. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and he tells the other Jewish Christians there, and they're like, wait a second, what do you mean, Gentiles? Are you kidding me? And Peter says, no, let me tell you the story. So he tells them the story, and they say, well, I guess if God's going to show up for Gentiles, then I guess that's what we're doing now. So this is the story in the Bible of the first Gentile convert to Christianity. But here's where the story gets interesting. A few chapters later, in 15, chapter 15 of the book of Acts, we get a story about some Jewish Christians who basically come back to Jerusalem and are talking with Peter and some of the other leaders of the church, and they're saying, you know, this is getting really complicated because there are these Gentiles who are converting to Christianity, okay? But in the mind of an early Christian, Christianity and Judaism weren't really that separate. How can you be a Christian if you're not a Jew? When you think about it, it doesn't really make sense, right? Because Jesus came to fulfill the law. What law? The Jewish law. Jesus came to be the Messiah in the Jewish faith and to reconcile that and to set all things right. So if you're going to accept Jesus, if you're going to be a believer and a follower of Jesus, shouldn't you first have to convert to Judaism and follow the law and then be set free from that by Jesus? It's kind of a weird situation, isn't it? And we find ourselves in that, although we don't even realize it. We find ourselves in the situation of, well, we want to accept this Savior of the Jewish faith, but we're not Jewish, so we bypass the whole Jewish law thing. And that was the question that was being raised. Specifically, should people have to submit to certain laws? For example, circumcision was the one thing on the table. And I can imagine that that was probably a pretty big barrier. People were probably out there saying, you know, people just don't want to do it. So they said, okay, do you really have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian? Do you really have to follow all these dietary customs and traditions and rules and laws in the Torah to become a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus? And so they met, all the leaders of the church met, and Peter was one of them. And he says, this is so great. I love this line. After discussing it, Peter says, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who were turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to, and he's going to give a list of conditions here, but I want to pause for a second. He says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who want to turn to Christian faith. So we see Peter's heart is, you know what? If Cornelius wants to convert, Cornelius is going to convert. I see the Holy Spirit. If Gentiles are coming to Jesus, we should not make it difficult for them to come to Jesus. But then he says this. He says, but here's what I think we should do. We should write a letter and tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, three of those four are kind of similar. They all have to do with food. The sexual immorality word, the Greek word porneo, is hard to translate. It means fornication, and there are scholars who differ on what that could be. But the point of this was, no matter what, those four issues were things that Peter was saying to the Gentiles, you know what, you shouldn't do these, not because you'll go to hell if you do them. He was saying you shouldn't do these because these are the things that are really going to upset the Jews in your community. They're really going to create disunity. If you're not following those particular parts of the law, and that's part of the reason scholars think that because of the context of those four things, that the word for sexual immorality probably referred to the temple prostitution system, which was obviously a really, really big, bad deal. But the point is, all of it has to do with pretty bad stuff that Jews would have looked at and said, oh my gosh, I cannot believe you're doing that. So we see here early in this story the idea that Peter's heart is Jesus is for everybody. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It really doesn't matter if you follow the Jewish law or not, because Jesus gives us freedom, he gives us life, and that's what this is about. But because people are people and there is disunity, there are people who disagree and say, if you do that, you can't be like me. And if you do that, you can't be like me. Peter's trying to find a happy medium here. So when I look at this story, I see a heart for unity, but the reality of human beings who struggle to find unity. We've got to find a middle ground. We've got to find a third way. We've got to find a way that we can actually create some compromise. Interestingly, a similar thing happens a few chapters later in Acts chapter 21. This is Paul. And actually, before this happens, you know, if you happen to own a Bible, if you flip to the back of that Bible, most often in the back of that Bible, there's a bunch of maps you may never look at, but maybe you do. And one of those maps almost always is Paul's missionary journeys. If you don't know what that is, basically Paul, once he became he converted to Christianity, and he took these journeys where he would travel around the known world and he would talk to people and establish churches. Somewhere on his third missionary journey, he was in the town of Corinth, and he wrote a letter to the Romans, the church that had been established in Rome. We're not really sure when or how that church was established, but they were Christians in Rome trying to figure out, how do we do this Jesus thing? And Paul wrote an amazing and beautiful letter that kind of spells out a whole lot of truth and doctrine about Jesus and what it means to be saved and that sort of thing. And in this letter, among other things, in Romans chapter 10, he writes these words. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, obviously, it's a much longer letter. He talks about a lot of other things, but in that letter, he talks about the law, and he talks about how it doesn't matter if you obey the law. It doesn't matter if the Jewish law is part of your life. Jesus is the answer, and all you have to do is confess that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that's it. It's a done deal. That's the message that Paul is basically teaching and preaching out there in the world. And he's mostly talking to Gentiles, mostly talking to people who don't have that Jewish law and those Jewish customs. After he writes those words to the church in Rome, fast forward a few months, few years, and he is on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. It's towards the end of the book, Acts chapter 21. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he meets with the church leaders. James was one of them, Peter was one of them, and mostly this conversation is with James. And James says to him, "Oh, Paul, you're doing a great job. We love that all of these Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. It's absolutely wonderful. But let me tell you about a little situation we got going on here in Jerusalem. We have thousands of people who've converted to Christianity from Judaism, and they're still very zealous for the Jewish law. So we have a problem because they've been hearing rumors that you're out there in the world telling everybody that nobody has to obey the Jewish law, and it's really upsetting these Jewish Christians." So they make a plan, and they say, "Okay, Paul, to show that you're still a faithful Jew, we want you to take these new converts to the temple. We want you to take them through the purification ceremony and pay the temple fee for them and all of that stuff so people can see you and see that you are still believing in the Jewish law." And Paul says, sure, that's fine, because he still considered himself a Jew, and that was fine with him. So he went and he did this, but after the 7 days of purification were over, there were some Jews, and it's implied, in my opinion, it's implied that these were Jews who were upset with Paul for the message he was sharing. So most likely these were Jews who had converted to Christianity and were the ones who had been complaining to James about Paul's behavior. And they say, "There's the guy." And they don't go up to him and address the conflict and say, "How can we resolve this?" They grab him and they start to beat him up and they try to kill him. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were so upset at Paul and the message that he was sharing that they tried to kill him. And so literally the Roman army had to come in and save him. They saw the commotion. They're like, "Oh, hey, break it up, break it up." And they grab Paul and they're like, "What's the problem?" And they're saying, "He's saying bad stuff about our religion." And Paul's saying, "Can I have a chance to talk to them, please?" And they say, "Sure, talk to them." And Paul gives this beautiful speech about how I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew. I'm Saul of Tarsus. I was just like you. And then he tells about the conversion story. And he says, "You know, I saw Jesus. I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I had this amazing, amazing experience," right? And he gets to this point where, at the very end of this speech, where he's talking to them, and he says, "Then the Lord said to me," he's talking in his speech, he says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." Serious conflict. They were okay with the story until he said, "We're going to share this with the Gentiles too." And they said, "Enough is enough. Get this guy out of here." And it was at that moment that he turned to the Roman officials and said, "I want to make an appeal to Caesar." And they said, "But you didn't do anything wrong in the eyes of Rome." And Paul says, "I don't care. I'm going to appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome," which he could do. So that's where he got put on a boat, sent off to Rome, and that's where he stays until he passes away. He wasn't executed or anything, but he dies awaiting this this interface with the Roman emperor, right? So the point is, what we see here again is we see Paul having a heart for unity, having a heart for saying, you know what, it's just about believing in Jesus. That's all you have to do. It's a simple, simple thing. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And yet we see human beings who are trying to live out the life of a Jesus follower having conflict and difficulty because you don't believe the same thing we believe. It seems to me that this has always been with us as Jesus followers and probably always will be. And it's a challenge that we have to constantly be aware of. The hope of unity is real. The promise of unity is real. And it's really something that we should seek with other believers, with other followers of Jesus. But there's just things that come up that cause us anger, anxiety, strife, disagreement. And we get disunity. We get dissonance. I'm a music professor, a choral director, I talk a lot about dissonance. And the thing about it is, in music, like, you probably don't even realize when dissonance is happening in a good way. Like, there can be unison, we can sing the same note. There can be harmony, where we sing notes that are all complementary. But there can be dissonance, where there's a note that doesn't quite fit, and it's like, ooh. But sometimes that dissonance actually creates forward momentum. That dissonance creates the desire to resolve, okay? Like, if you add a seventh to a chord, it makes it want to move to something else. If you add a fourth to a chord, it makes it want to, it's a suspension and wants to move to the third. So dissonance can have a purpose. It can have real use in forward momentum. It's probably always going to be there. The last story that I want to share with you is Jesus, actually, so that we go back before Peter and before Paul, before those two stories. And in a really beautiful and amazing prayer, Jesus actually prays for believers in John chapter 17. And he prays for unity. And it's really super cool. In 17, verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone." He's talking about his followers, the people that were with him in the moment, and he's praying for them. But then he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Now, this is really cool, because if there's ever a place in the Bible where we can see ourselves, this is it. Jesus is literally praying for you and for me. He's saying, I'm not just praying for the people who are with me right now. I'm praying for all the people who will believe because of their message, right? That all of them may be one. Hear that? Unity? He prays that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' prayer for us is that we may be one, that we may be united in spirit. And I think it's really important to acknowledge that Scripture, these stories in Scripture, sort of indicate that humanity is broken, and so we'll probably always have conflict, but the hope of resolution is that we can be one in Jesus, that we can say, you know what, you may not believe the same thing I believe, but we're both followers of Jesus. You may not practice it the same way that I practice it. You may not even look the same way that I look, speak the same language that I speak, have the same customs that I have, but we all together follow Jesus, and we do it in our 33,000 separate ways. But we've got to have unity, unity of purpose. There's a Jewish professor at Vanderbilt University, Amy Jill Levine. She's a professor of New Testament and Jewish studies at Vanderbilt University, which is fascinating because she talks about the Jewish influence and the Jewish culture that was in and around the New Testament. I think oftentimes we forget that everybody in the New Testament was Jewish, and so we have to kind of understand that. But she was talking in a podcast I was listening to, talking with some folks about this, and she said, you know, in fact, let me just put it up. It's really, really good. She's talking about the difference between Jews and Christians, and she says, you know, Jews argue well, because at the end of the day, they're still Jews. No matter what they believe, they're still in the family. Christians don't argue well because they can argue themselves out of the family. If they no longer believe the Orthodox belief, they're not part of the community. That made me stop in my tracks. And I thought, wow. Because being a Jew is a cultural thing. Being a Jew is a part of your heritage and its ethnicity. And in a lot of ways, that's the case. And so Jewish rabbis have famous arguments, right? They'll come to dinner and there'll be rabbis and they'll be arguing and shouting at each other and screaming about interpreting scripture and about doctrine and about the Bible and about the Torah. And they're like, blah, blah, blah. And then the meal's over. They shake hands and they walk out the door as friends. And they come back the next week to have another meal together because they're still Jews. Because no matter what you believe, if you're Jewish, you're Jewish. And that's what Levine says. But I can't think of a situation where that's the case in Christianity. You can have minor disagreements, but if you go way off course, all of a sudden, well, no, I'm sorry, you no longer fit my idea of the Orthodox belief of Jesus, the Orthodox view of Jesus. So either I'm going to exclude you, or you're going to exclude yourself because those beliefs diverge too much. It's the whole reason we're Protestants, right? The root word of Protestant is protest. Like the whole reason we're Protestant is because Martin Luther said, hey, there's some things about church that I don't think are working real well. There's some things about the priesthood I don't think are working real well. He didn't want to leave. He was trying to reform it from the inside. He was a priest himself. He was like, I think we can do things better. And the church said, not with you around, out. He was excommunicated. That's why he was like, oh, guess I'll start a church named after me. Welcome to the Lutheran church. We're going to sing some bar songs and speak in the German language so everybody understands it. But yeah, so like this whole thing is like we have this disunity that creates disagreement and division and all of that. But it's maybe because we can't argue with the confidence of knowing that we're still in the grace of Jesus, right? No matter how far off track we go. And I know this thought is scary to some of you because some of you really feel like, well, if I don't have doctrine, if I don't have an assurance that these are the essential beliefs, then what do I have? And I think that's the question we all struggle with on some level. And when I look at the testament of Acts, when I look at the testament of what those guys were doing, they were saying things like this story of Peter. Peter goes to see Cornelius, right? And again, Peter's a Jew, and he doesn't know anything about Gentiles converting. It hasn't happened yet. And he goes, and Cornelius and his whole family converts. And when he's telling the story to the Jews back in Jerusalem, he says to them, you know, I was telling them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came on them just like he came on us. And I thought to myself, who am I to stand in the way of God, what God wants? Peter, who are you? You're Peter. Like, you were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You saw him in his full glory. You're the one, your name is Peter, because Jesus said to you, on this rock, on this Peter, I will build my church. To our Catholic brothers and sisters, Peter's literally the first pope. If anybody could say this is okay and this is not okay, it's Peter. But Peter adopts the idea that, you know what? If God is doing something that I don't understand, who am I to think about that? Who am I to stand in the way of that? I'm going to trust that the Spirit is doing what the Spirit is doing. That's what I see from Peter. That's what I see from Paul. That's what I certainly see from Jesus. So, what do we see as the answers to this? I think there are three things that we need in order to really help us experience better unity. Now, again, we're humans, and we're always going to have things that we differ, that we diverge on. I think it's important to realize that. But I think three things will help. I think we need stories. We believe a lot in stories here, but I think stories are really, really important. I think we need language, and I think we need love. There's a great TED Talk by Chimamanda Adichie, who's a Nigerian novelist, writer, and it's a long TED Talk. I won't play it all, but I want to play you a little clip. She has the title of this TED Talk is The Danger of a Single Story. And she begins the talk by talking about how she, as a young girl growing up in Nigeria, read voraciously. She, from the time she was 3 or 4, was reading constantly, and she loved the stories. And so she, as she got old enough, she would start to write some stories. And all the stories that she wrote as a young Nigerian girl all were about young girls who had blonde hair and ponytails and ringlets, and they played in the snow, and they ate apples, and they talked about how lovely it was when the sun would come out. And she jokes about this, because obviously as a Nigerian, they don't have apples. They didn't eat apples. She can't put her hair in a ponytail. She doesn't know, she'd never seen snow. And nobody talks about the weather in Nigeria. So she sets up this idea that the whole reason for that was she had a single story about what literature had to be about. Because all the stories that she read were from England and America. That was her single story. And then she goes on and talks a little bit more. I'll let you listen to her. Oh, why did that not work?
I come from a conventional middle-class Nigerian family. My father was a professor. My mother was an administrator. And so we had, as was the norm, living domestic help who would often come from nearby rural villages. So the year I turned 8, we got a new houseboy. His name was Fide. The only thing my mother told us about him was that his family was very poor. My mother sent yams and rice and our old clothes to his family. And when I didn't finish my dinner, my mother would say, "Finish your food. Don't you know people like Fide's family have nothing?" So I felt enormous pity for Fide's family. Then one Saturday, we went to his village to visit. And his mother showed us a beautifully patterned basket made of dyed raffia that his brother had made. I was startled. It had not occurred to me that anybody in his family could actually make something. All I had heard about them was how poor they were, so that it had become impossible for me to see them as anything else but poor. Their poverty was my single story of them. Years later, I thought about this when I left Nigeria to go to university in the United States. I was 19. My American roommate was shocked by me. She asked where I had learned to speak English so well and was confused when I said that Nigeria happened to have English as its official language. She asked if she could listen to what she called my tribal music and was consequently very disappointed when I produced my tape of Mariah Carey. She assumed that I did not know how to use a stove. What struck me was this: she had felt sorry for me even before she saw me. Her default position toward me, as an African, was a kind of patronizing, well-meaning pity. My roommate had a single story of Africa, a single story of catastrophe. In this single story, there was no possibility of Africans being similar to her in any way, no possibility of feelings more complex than pity, no possibility of a connection as human equals.
If we only hear a single story, we're not going to understand the whole person. We're not going to understand how to have unity. You can't possibly understand what it's like to walk in someone else's shoes unless you hear their story. You can't understand what it's like to struggle in poverty unless you hear that story. You can't understand what it's like to be a person of color living in the United States and all the issues that you face unless you hear their story. You can't understand what it's like to be an addict and recovering unless you hear that person's story. You can't possibly understand what it's like to be a woman raised in an evangelical church and told you can't teach because of your gender until you hear their story. There's so many things that divide us as Christians from belief to practice. And we have to hear one another's stories. And hearing the stories won't fully make you understand. It won't fully put you in their shoes, but it's a step in the right direction. We need to hear each other's stories. Where have you come from? Why do you believe the way you believe? That is so different than me. These things you're saying that make me so angry, let me hear about your pain. Tell me about your pain so I can understand where you're coming from. We've got to hear stories. I think the second thing we need, in addition to stories, is we need language. I have a unique gift and curse. I don't speak any languages other than English, and sometimes not that very well either. But I did grow up in Europe. I lived on an American government installation where I was surrounded by other American kids. I went to an American school. We all spoke English. We didn't really learn a foreign language. But because I was in Europe, I was surrounded by a lot of foreign languages, and it sort of got into my ear. I developed an ear for languages and accents and that sort of thing. And then because I was a music major, a choral music major as an undergraduate, we have to take these classes as singers, as musicians, called diction classes. And diction is basically a foreign language class without the vocabulary and without the grammar, if that makes sense. Like, what do we do? Well, yeah, we just learn to pronounce things. That's all we do. Like, here's how you pronounce this German word. So French diction, Italian diction, German diction. And actually, French diction was so great, I took it twice. Yeah. So I developed an ear for other languages. So when I do learn a foreign phrase, and when I travel, I like to learn phrases to make people feel comfortable, like I'm at least trying, you know. I'll learn a phrase, and I'll say the phrase in the language, and I usually can mimic a pretty good accent. So I remember one time I was doing a wedding. My wife's cousin was getting married in Mexico, and we had to go and spend a long weekend at an all-inclusive resort in Mexico. It was the things I do for God. So we're at this all-inclusive resort with like monkeys in the trees and on the beach. It was amazing. And one of the things is they wouldn't really give us ice in our drinks, right? And so I learned the phrase in Spanish for "with ice, please." So I learned this Spanish phrase. And every time I used it, the waiter or waitress or whoever would come up and take our orders, and I would say, I'd order my drink, and then I'd say in Spanish, "with ice, please." And they would look at me and go, "Oh, hablo español." And I'd say, "Oh, no, sorry. Just a dumb American learned one phrase. That's all I know." You know, and stuff like that happens all the time. And we traveled to Montreal a few years ago, and I went into this little bakery, and I was like, I know, I'm going to go and order a baguette. So I go in, I say, "Un baguette, s'il vous plaît." And she looks at me and says, "Revanche." And she could tell by the look on my face, and she looked at me with this sort of snarky look and said, "You want white or wheat?" Ah, should have learned the follow-up to that. I learned the baguette part, but not white or wheat. So, and I'll say these things, and even, you know, it's funny, though, because even just using a tiny little phrase when you're traveling, a tiny little phrase in someone else's language can soften them and open them up to a whole new kind of conversation, a whole new way of interacting, even if you don't know the language. But if you just try to use some words that someone else knows, it can make all the difference in the world. And I think that applies to us in terms of our unity, in terms of our Christian faith. I want to try to use some words that you might understand. So tell me, is it because of this that you think that? And I try to use the same language. If we just make an effort to learn the language of one another and try to talk in that language, I think we can start to take some steps towards communication. We can figure out that baguette situation, right? Yeah. So I think we need stories, and I think we need language. And I think the last thing we need is love. And just looking, a quick search through Scripture for unity, looking for the word unity in the Bible, and it occurred to me when I found all the passages that use the word unity, none of them have anything to do with unity of belief or unity of practice. None of them have to do with the doctrine or what we believe. None of them have to do with the way we worship or the way we act or behave. All of them have to do with these things. And I think we are defining unity wrong. Unity does not mean that you and I open the Bible and read the same passage and get the same interpretation necessarily. Unity means that we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Unity is we bear with each other and forgive one another if we have a grievance. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In Ephesians, Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Like, remember the humility of Peter, where Peter says, hey, you know what? He's Peter. He was with Jesus, and he's the guy. And he says, well, who am I? There's humility in that. Say, who am I to question God? If God's working among the Gentiles, then great. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I'm going to go back to this verse in John where he says, may they be one as we are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Love is the answer. Love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another in love. This idea of unity is really, really important. Keith and I will start next week. We'll start a message series called The Third Way. We're going to talk about some challenging and difficult things where oftentimes we as human beings, as Americans, as Christians disagree. How can we come up with a third way that will allow us to move forward in unity, in love, in humility, in gentleness, and kindness? So today, this is my setup for that. I think we need to be thinking about unity in a new way. We need to realize that it's about Jesus. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.